We come now to our third study in Galatians, and tonight we're going to see the contrast between bondage and freedom. And I want to look at chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, and going through to chapter 5, verse 12. Now once again, just to remind you of the background here, the churches of Galatia had been troubled by false teachers. And the false teachers were Jews who called themselves Christians, but who came and tried to make these Gentile believers adhere to the Jewish law. The believers that are addressed are in the churches of Galatia in Asia Minor, and most of them previously were idol worshippers. On the whole, they were not Jews, but Gentiles. And Paul is therefore the more astounded that Gentiles, of all people, should submit to the Jewish law. And certainly he's surprised that they should take notice of these Jewish teachers. And so that's the point that he picks up with in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods." Formerly, he says, you were heathens. You didn't know God and you worshipped idols. But now, verse 9, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. He says, I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid I've labored in vain over you. Going back to observing these legalistic things. Now, previously, they had observed various heathen festivals, days and months and years, and now he says, you got freed from that, and you're going back now and you're following the Jewish rituals. He's quite amazed. He shakes his head in bewilderment that these people could be so easily duped. He says, brethren, verse 12, I beseech you, become as I am. How is Paul? Well, Paul is free. He's made that very clear. He says, I am free. I am free from the law. I am no longer under the law. And remember that Paul is a Jew. Now, the people he's writing to, on the whole, were not Jews. And yet he says, I am a Jew, and by all the laws of averages, you would think that I, of all people, would be the one to follow the law. I was brought up a Jew. I would belong to the tribe of Benjamin. My parents were Jews. I was a Pharisee by training. And yet he says, I'm free from all that. Now you people, he said, had a head start on me. You weren't Jews in the first place, and so you were never in bondage to the law. Well, he said, surely now, can't you be as I am? I'm free from all that sort of thing. After all, he says, I also have become as you are, meaning that he has become like a Gentile, so to speak. All that Jewish background, he counted it as nothing, he says. I counted it as nothing, because the only way to salvation was through faith in Christ. In effect, he said, I dismantled all that background, and I have believed on the same basis as any Gentile person would believe, without any reference to the law, without claiming any virtue on the basis of the law. I became as you are, so he says, why don't you now be like I am, free from all those things? Don't go back and get entangled in all sorts of laws and regulations. Now, he doesn't want them to think that he considers their departure from the faith to be some sort of personal attack upon him. He's not offended. He hasn't got his nose put out of joint, or he's sulking in the corner or something like that. He's not upset in that sense. He says, you did me no wrong. Don't think that I'm offended and I'm going to go and sit in the corner and have a little bit of a sob over it all, as if I've been wrongly done by. He says, I don't feel offended in that sense. I'm not thin-skinned, says Paul. You know that from the very beginning, he says, when I came and preached among you, I did so with no great show of expertise or power or anything like that. In fact, he reminds them that when he first came to preach among them, He, in fact, was quite ill. Now, we don't know the details of this, and commentators, of course, have had marvellous fun over the years trying to work out what Paul's sickness was. Did he have some sort of eye disease? Because he says later on, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Did he have malaria? What was it that caused Paul to preach among them because of his illness? The suggestion is that when he arrived by ship at the port of Asia Minor there, that he might have had some sort of illness, and so he went for the highlands. He went up over the mountains into the towns of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, which were on higher ground, to get away from the malaria or whatever it was that he had down on the coast. Well, that's somebody's suggestion. It's not going to affect your faith if you don't believe it, of course, but there it is. Whatever it was, it was some sort of illness that had driven Paul up over those mountains into the region of Galatia in the first place. He mentions that in verse 13. He says, "You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you," apparently he was coughing and sneezing and going to bed at the wrong time of day or night and really being a bit of a trial to them, "yet," he says, "you did not scorn me or despise me." He says, "you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus," in fact. They took no notice at all of his apparently repulsive appearance or his unpalatable condition. He says, "you received me as an angel of God." "Why then now," he says in verse 15, "have you turned against me? What has become of this satisfaction that you once felt? I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me when I first came and visited you. You had such an attachment to me, you were so convinced of the truth of the gospel I preached, that you would have done anything to keep me alive so that I could keep on preaching it. Why then now," he says, "have you turned against me?" In verse 16. "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" They, the Judaizers, verse 17, "the Judaizers make much of you, but for no good purpose." He says they are paying a lot of attention to you. They're teaching you and they're instructing you and they're getting you to believe their line of teaching. But he says they're up to no good. They want to get you into bondage again. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them, so that you'll become their disciples. In other words, he is saying these people have wrong motives, and he is opposed to people who come with wrong motives trying to suck in the believers, trying to win them over to some alternative viewpoint. Don't get the impression, though, that Paul is jealous. Now, I know it's very easy for us sometimes to be jealous. You know, the sort of person that he gets something going and he gets very possessive over this thing that he's doing, and he won't let anybody else get a look in because that's his baby. Paul says, "I'm not like that. I'm not jealous. I'm not possessive in that sense, but I don't want anybody else to come and teach you." Look, he says, I'm happy for anybody to come and teach you, provided they do so with good motives. But he says, these people are up to no good. They haven't got good motives. And they're trying to drag you away from the gospel into a little clique of their own and give you some teaching which is, in the long run, going to be detrimental to your spiritual growth. So don't get the wrong idea, he says. I'm not jealous, I'm not possessive, I have your good at heart. He goes on in verse 18, therefore, to say, "for a good purpose, it is always good to be made much of." That's fair enough, isn't it? It's good to see people getting interested in these converts and trying to make them grow. And I hope that we are very open-hearted in our approach to our Christian work, that we don't get possessive in this very selfish sense so that it becomes our thing and nobody else is going to get a finger in the pie. He said it's good to get a variety of people participating. He said the same to the Corinthians. Remember, over Apollos and Paul, some people thought Apollos and Paul were in competition. And Paul said, "look, I'm very happy for Apollos to come." In fact, he said, "I encouraged him to come because it's a good thing to draw from different gifts. Different teachers have different abilities and different styles and different approaches. And the more we get of that, the better. It helps us to grow broadly instead of just being hooked onto one particular line of one particular person." So he says, it's for a good purpose. It's always good to be made much of, not only when I'm present with you. If these others come after I've gone and they're trying to help you, well, he says, I'm the first one to praise the Lord for it. But my little children, verse 19, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. I'm worried, he says. I'm frightened that you are being too gullible and that you are being too easily persuaded by these people. And so he is suffering, you might say, on their behalf as he thinks of this transforming process of Christ being formed in them. And his ultimate goal, of course, is their spiritual growth and their spiritual maturity. But he's just a little bit concerned that by being persuaded by these false teachers, they are getting off the track. So there you have it, a very interesting little section there, just as Paul bears his soul for a minute, and we have insight into the relationships between him and his church, or the church that he formed. That brings us then to verse 21, and to the introduction of the subject which we really want to consider, and that is the difference between bondage and freedom. And Paul draws upon an Old Testament illustration, and he calls it an allegory. Now, by an allegory, he means he has a story, and he uses the story to illustrate certain things. He assigns meanings to certain people. That is the style of teaching that was very common in the Jewish system of the synagogue. The scribes used a lot of this allegorical teaching. And so Paul is trying to beat them at their own game, so to speak. He says, okay, you who desire to be under the law, listen to what the law says. I'll give you back some of your own medicine. I'll take a story from the Old Testament and I'll prove a thing or two from it. And the story he goes back to is the story of Abraham. Now, you know the story well enough, but because so many details of the story drop into this next section, I think I'd better just refresh your memories on it. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. And a child would be born to Abraham through his wife Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, of course, were very old. The older they got, the less likelihood there was of them producing the promised child. And then Sarah came up with a suggestion, which strikes us as being a bit crude, but it was par for the course, you might say, in those ancient times in the society they lived in. And she said, well, look, I am not able to produce this child, but here is my servant, my maidservant. You can produce the child through her. And the child so produced would belong to Sarah. In other words, this servant girl was simply the child-making machine. Abraham was the father of the child, but when the child was born, that child belonged to Sarah. She had all the legal rights over the child. Well, Abraham thought the suggestion was fair enough, and obviously he and Sarah had had no success up until now, and the result was that a child was born. Abraham fathered the child born through a woman called Hagar, who was an Egyptian girl, a maid of Sarah's, and the child was called Ishmael. And Abraham was quite proud of his efforts. But God said, I'm sorry, Abraham, that's not the child I'm talking about. Ishmael, okay, Ishmael's there and he's going to do things and maybe he'll have quite a respectable life and he'll be famous in his own way, but he is not the one I'm talking about. He is not the one that I promised. He is not the one through whom my promises concerning the nation will be fulfilled. The child that I have promised you is going to be born to you through Sarah. The birth of Ishmael came about through the organization and the arrangements of people. It was a little scheme, a little plot that they hatched up to make sure they could see God's promise coming true. It is, as Paul says, it is, you might say, a work of the flesh, something that's from the old human nature. And that's the birth of Ishmael. He says, the son that I'm promising you is to come through promise. And Sarah will produce the son in due course. And we find, as we follow the story through, that many years later, more than 10 years later actually, Sarah did produce a son at last. And so Abraham and Sarah had this son, and its name was Isaac. And God said, it's through Isaac that the promise of the great nation is going to be fulfilled. But of course, once Isaac is on the scene, you could imagine a certain amount of tension develops in Abraham's household. We find that Hagar and Sarah start to have friction. Not only that, but we find that Ishmael, who has now grown up to be 12 or 13 years of age, starts to pick on baby Isaac. And before you know where you are, there's all sorts of strife going on in Abraham's household. Sarah could not put up with it any longer, and being the legal mother of both children, she, we might say, pulled her rank on the servant Hagar. And so she expelled her from the household, and the son with him, get going. And so Hagar and Ishmael were kicked out and sent off so that only Isaac would remain in the house with Abraham and Sarah, because God's promises now were to be fulfilled through Isaac. Now Paul takes that story and he develops it in relation to the Judaizers of the time of this letter, Galatians. The Judaizers, he says, are like the slaves of the law, and they are the ones who are in bondage, and they are the ones who work according to the flesh, according to human machinations, according to the human workings. But he says, the gospel that I preach is the gospel of promise. It comes from God. It's miraculous. And you receive it by faith, just as Abraham and Sarah received God's promise by faith concerning the birth of the child. And so he goes on and develops this contrast between the two. We'll start to look at it, I think, and we'll see how it develops. But if we can get these few facts clearly in our minds in two separate columns, so to speak, then we'll find it all hangs together. You've got Ishmael, born to the slave Hagar. You've got Isaac, born to the free woman Sarah. Ishmael, born through the faithless arrangements of men. Isaac, born through faith in the promise that God gave. Ishmael and Hagar correspond, you might say, to the first covenant, the old covenant which God gave at Sinai, the law. Isaac and Sarah, they correspond to the new covenant, the free covenant, the covenant of grace, which of course was made at Calvary. One was at Sinai, the mountain in Arabia. The other is what Paul calls the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. All right, we'll just look at these things and we'll see how it works. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? You want to put yourselves under the law? Okay, says Paul, listen to what the law says. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. Now the emphasis is on the free woman, because those who are saved by grace through the gospel of Christ are free, and these who are in bondage to the law are slaves. Verse 23. But the son of the slave, that is Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, whereas the son of the free woman, that is Isaac, was born through promise. Believe God's promise concerning the birth of this child. Now this is an allegory, verse 24. These women are like the two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And Hagar is Mount Sinai in Jerusalem, in Arabia rather, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from which these false teachers had come. For she is in slavery with her children. And all these Jews, all the good Orthodox Jews that were entrenched in Jerusalem, they, he says, are the ones that correspond to people who are in bondage to the law. But, verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above is free, the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is our mother. She corresponds now to Sarah. And then an interesting quotation in verse 27, as it is written, rejoice, O barren one, that dost not bear, break forth and shout, thou who art not in travail, for the desolate hath more children than she who hath a husband. Now what's all that mean? Well, that's a quote from Isaiah, which doesn't have anything specifically to do with either the covenant of Sinai or the letter to the Galatians, but Paul latched upon it as being something that could illustrate a point. And the point is this, that the barren woman, that is the woman with no children, in the long run is going to finish up with more children than the one who naturally was able to produce children. Now, what's that all mean? Well, it means this. The Jews, which he has likened here to Hagar, the Jews were the ones who you might say should have been the people of God, and they should have believed. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that most of them rejected. And they put Christ on a cross, and they said, we won't have this man to reign over us. And as you move on through the story, although there was an initial response in Jerusalem, soon you find that the Jews are no longer believing, and the bulk of the people who are coming into the church as Paul goes around are Gentiles. He goes through one country after another. He goes from one city to another. And most of the people are Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were like that barren woman. You read the Old Testament story. Nearly all those who believed in the Old Testament were Jews. Very few Gentiles. There were some, like Melchizedek and Rahab and one or two here and there. But on the whole, the believers in the Old Testament were the Jews. And the Gentiles were barren. But now he says the barren have become fruitful. And there's children all over the place. Previously, hardly any Gentiles in the people of God, but now the majority of the people of God are Gentiles. In the Old Testament, most of God's people were Jews, but now the tables are turned, and so the number of Jews is diminishing, and they're being outclassed and outpaced by the Gentiles. Now, that's what he means. Rejoice, O barren one. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Break forth and shout, because the desolate now has more children than she who has a husband. She who has a husband, of course, being Israel, who in the Old Testament was married to Jehovah, so to speak. Jehovah was the husband and Israel was the wife, and that's the picture that comes out time and again in the Old Testament. But now he says the Gentiles who were afar off, alienated from the life of God, cut off from the covenant, now he says the desolate are finishing up with more children than the Israelites. So that's the meaning of verse 27. He goes back to the Isaac Ishmael contrast in verse 28 and says that we brethren are like Isaac, who are children of promise. Now, we saw that developed last week in the previous section. We accept God's promise and we are saved through faith. We brethren are like Isaac, children of the promise. But as at that time, back in the time of Isaac, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that is Isaac, so it is now. Those who are of the flesh, the Judaizers, persecute those who are of the Spirit, the Christians. And these Judaizers have come from Jerusalem into Galatia, and they have mixed up the Christians. They've persecuted them, and they've tried to put them back into slavery. Hagar's offspring would answer to Abraham's natural descendants. And of course they failed. Sarah's offspring, Isaac, would answer to Abraham's spiritual descendants, those saved by faith. And so they become God's people. And as a result then, the free woman, Sarah, finishes up with more children than the slave woman, Hagar. The Gentiles finish up with more Christians than the Jews. Well, I hope that's not too complicated, but that's the way he'd argued it through. But what's the great climax? Verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son. Get rid of Hagar and Ishmael so that Isaac could remain alone in Abraham's household to inherit the promise of God. Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And the implication is, cast out the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers cannot go hand in glove with the true Christians. And brethren, verse 31, we are not children of the slave. We are children of the free woman. We are the spiritual descendants of Sarah, the spiritual descendants of Isaac, the spiritual descendants of promise of faith. And faith and law, he says, cannot mix. Now, we saw that again last week. The two cannot live together. There is no place for law keeping in God's family. The two are mutually exclusive. So those who want to be justified by the law will find that they miss out on Christ. Those who are justified by faith find life through Christ, and therefore they're free from the law, and they should not therefore put themselves back under the law. And there's no break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Ignore the break and just read on, and you'll see how that climaxes. Verse 1 of chapter 5 climaxes what has been going previously in the last half of chapter 4. Pick up the thread of things in verse 30. Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And that's the message for us, that we must resist these temptations which some people will put in our way, suggesting that a person becomes a more superior Christian if he goes back and toes the line according to some of these laws. And the legalists have always been among us. There are those people who are frightened of freedom. Now, of course, freedom is a very dangerous thing. All good things have their dangers. And freedom, misused, is of course a travesty. It's a tragedy. But the answer is to use our freedom correctly, not to replace it with bondage. And we are free from all that legalism. And really, it is an aberration of our faith to go back and submit again to a yoke of bondage. We have to claim our freedom, and we have to live in the good of it. Now, there are going to be people who say, well, that's great, isn't it? We're free, now we can do what we like. So Paul has to go on and say, look, that's not the case at all. We don't go on and do as we like. That is a total misunderstanding of human nature, and it's a total misunderstanding of what the freedom is. It is not a freedom to do as we like. It's a freedom under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's a freedom from the bondage of the law. It's a freedom from the condemnation which the law brings. It's a freedom from the work of the flesh, which uses the law to drive us into despondency. And I believe one of the great needs as Christians that we have is to really understand what this freedom in Christ means for us and to live in the good of it. And I'm sure that once we can appreciate that, there'll be a great enrichment in our lives. Now, Paul goes on to speak about this, and he says, if a person wants to put himself back under the law, then there's no sense choosing one or two favourite bits. Now, these Judaizers were talking a lot about circumcision, because that was the sign and seal of the Old Covenant. That was the sign that they were God's people. But what about all the other laws? Paul says, if you're going to put yourself back under the law, you can't pick and choose. You've got to follow the whole lot. All that about not wearing a shirt made of terralene and cotton and not showing beans and cabbages in the same seed plot and all that sort of thing. He says, you've got to follow the lot. You can't just take the favourite ones. If you're going to put yourself back under the law, then you're going to put yourself back under the law, and you have to follow the whole lot of the law. But he says, we've been freed from it all. So he goes on then to develop this in chapter 5 from verse 2 to verse 12. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that is, if you receive circumcision as a requirement for salvation, as these people have been propounding, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. And let us understand that expression correctly. We use the expression in common terminology to say he has fallen from grace, meaning that he's fallen out of favour. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. What he's saying is this: if you're going to be saved, if you're going to pursue law keeping as a means of salvation, then you don't need grace, because you are earning salvation through law keeping. Now, we only get salvation because of God's grace. We don't deserve it. We're sinners. We've rebelled against God, broken all his commandments. We're saved by grace. But if you're going to be saved through law keeping, well, then you're severed from grace. You don't need grace. Once again, he says, if you're going to be saved that way, justified by the law, well, Christ need not have died. So you're severed from Christ. And that's what he means then in verse 4. You've got to make up your mind, he says on this. He's already said it earlier. We saw it in chapter 2, where he said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. If you can be justified by the law, then he says you nullify the grace of God. If you can be justified through the law, then Christ wasted his time dying on the cross. That's what he says here. If you want to be justified through circumcision or any other requirement of the law, then you're severed from Christ. You don't need him. And also you've fallen from grace. You don't need grace because you get salvation as a reward. Well, we know that all that's not true. We know that we're saved by grace and God in his mercy forgives. Verse 5. The way it works is through the Spirit, by faith. We wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. And so the Christian life is one that operates through faith, through grace, through the Spirit, through love. All these intangible things, you can't put any of those things in a box, you can't measure them on a computer. They are things that exist because of a personal relationship with God, where Christ is in us and we are in him. Faith, hope, Spirit, love, grace, all these elements, these are the things whereby we stand or fall. And to revert to a system of laws written down in the sense of the Jewish code is really to renounce the basis of salvation. It's really to renounce our faith. So it's a very serious issue that he's talking about here. And legalism is a very serious issue, and we must not tolerate it. Where are we? Verse 7. You were running well. He was very pleased with the way the churches in Galatia were going, until, of course, these other characters came along and messed everything up. Who has hindered you, he says, from obeying the truth? Why have you submitted to these chaps that have come along with their false teaching? This persuasion is not from him who called you. This is not of God that these chaps are up to. Remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let these legalistic people stay in your church and keep teaching this nonsense, then you'll find sooner or later that the whole church will freeze up. It's like leaven, it's like yeast. You put a bit of yeast in a lump of dough and the yeast permeates the whole lump. And he says that's what this legalism will do in the church. It will permeate the whole church until that church loses its vitality, it loses its life, it loses its response to the Spirit, and it just becomes dead formality. With very complacent, self-satisfied, self-righteous Christians sitting down there maintaining status quo. He says you have to take action against this insidious working of this teaching among you. If you leave it go, you'll find sooner or later the church will be useless. But I'm not pessimistic, says Paul in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. That you will listen to me and that the things I'm saying to you, he says, will recall the things I said previously, and you won't listen to the suggestions of these false teachers. I have confidence in you. And he who is troubling you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And then a strange verse in verse 11. He says, if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the stumbling block of the cross has been removed. What an odd verse to read in Galatians. Apparently, these false teachers, to give a little bit of credence to their teaching, had said that what they were teaching was what Paul practiced. They must have quoted Paul to support them. And so when they came into these churches after Paul had left, they said, yes, you've all got to be circumcised, you've got to follow the Jewish law. And they said, Paul preaches that. And these Galatians said, oh, does he really? Well, in that case, I suppose we better listen and do what you say. And Paul says, don't believe them. Goodness me, he says, of all things, that's one thing I never preach. In fact, he said, if it was true that I preached it, as they suggest, well, why am I still persecuted? The reason I'm persecuted, says Paul, is precisely because I say the law cannot help you. The law cannot justify you. That's why the Jews hate me. Wherever I go, they throw rocks at me. I go into the synagogue and they turf me out, he says. But he said, if I did preach circumcision, if I did preach the law the way they want it, well, he says, I wouldn't get persecuted. So he said, that's absolute nonsense that these fellows are telling you, suggesting that I would approve of their teaching. If I, he said, preached circumcision, then the stumbling block of the cross is removed. And the cross was a stumbling block to those Jews, and we saw why last week when we talked about the curse. The Jews thought you could only be justified through the law. And Paul comes along and says, you're justified through the death of Jesus Christ. And they said, how can we be justified through the death of Jesus Christ? Because a person who dies on the cross is under the curse of God. It was a stumbling block to them. Now, Paul says, if I did preach circumcision the way those fellows claim, well, of course, we wouldn't have any stumbling block. No hassles. We just go along with the old Jewish system and everybody's happy. But the point is, says Paul, I don't preach circumcision and I don't preach the law. I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's a stumbling block to the Jews, but it's the gospel nevertheless. And I'm not going to change that gospel, he says, just to suit a few legalists. So he finishes on a pretty strong note here. In fact, he gets even stronger in the next verse, when he suggests that these people who are preaching circumcision should go the step further and actually mutilate themselves. Make themselves into eunuchs. He says that would fix them for good. And so Paul, with that parting shot, leaves the message there. That really is the end of his argument concerning the bondage of the law that the false teachers were trying to impose upon the Christians. If you want to know what the implications of all this are, well, then we're going to look at that in the next study. Sometimes we might think, well, it's only a sort of theoretical argument. It's not a theoretical argument. It's something that's vital to our very Christian lives, because the contrast between the bondage and the freedom that Paul is talking about is the very same contrast between the flesh and the spirit. The bondage is linked with the flesh, the old sinful human nature that drags us down into the murk and muck and mire. But the freedom is the freedom of the spirit, which gives us victory. And so Paul has now laid the foundation, he's sorted out the facts, he's made the contrast between the bondage and the freedom, and now he wants to apply that to us, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, so that we can now live lives of victory over sin, and we can prove in reality what this freedom in Christ really means to us.